In the section of the book of Hebrews, the writer is dealing with the priesthood of Jesus, showing that it is superior to the priesthood of that of Aaron. And he is doing that by showing that Jesus is a priest after the order of Melchizedek, chapter 7. Secondly, that in his priesthood, he has a better covenant than that in the old, chapter 8. And thirdly, that he has a better sanctuary, chapter 9. That's where we come to tonight. The ninth chapter presents the better sanctuary, contrasting the old covenant's sanctuary, the tent made in the Old Testament, with the new covenant's sanctuary, which is actually heaven. That Jesus is our high priest and that he has gone into heaven and that in heaven he is actually interceding for us there. And so we come to the section of the priesthood that deals with the better sanctuary. Now, what we see in the first 10 verses of chapter 9 is a picture of the earthly tabernacle. In the 8th chapter, he's already mentioned the earthly versus the heavenly. In chapter 8, notice with me verse 2, he says that Jesus is a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. So there we got the first hint of it in chapter 8, verse 2. The true tabernacle, and the word tabernacle, by the way, means tent. The true tent, which the Lord pitched and not man. So it's a picture of the heavenly sanctuary. Now in the Old Testament, the tabernacle was given to Moses. The instructions for building it was a tent. And we're going to get into that now. But we first of all look at the old tabernacle in the Old Testament, and we see it in three areas. We see the furniture, verses 2 to 5. Then we see the usage of the tabernacle, and then we see its limitations. So we first look at the furniture in the old tabernacle, and as last week I mentioned, it was a type or a picture of the heavenly scene. Now, I know for some, especially those of you that are new believers and you haven't read the Old Testament or you're not that familiar with the Old Testament or the tabernacle, some of this is going to seem kind of like, what in the world's he talking about? So I'll try to make it as simple as I can, but you need to read the book of Exodus and Leviticus as well, really, to be able to have a background and understanding what the tabernacle was. First, notice in verse 1 of chapter 9, it says, then verily or truly, the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and of a worldly sanctuary. Now, at the end of chapter 8, verse 13, he had been speaking of the new covenant, and he had delineated the new covenant. It was spoken of as Jeremiah gave it in Jeremiah 31. And he said that we have a new covenant. The first has now passed away. The old, or the first covenant, the old covenant, is now decaying and waxing old and is ready to vanish away. And so then he goes into the fact that this first covenant did have ordinances that were established by God. Ordinances, he says, verse 1, chapter 9, that were of divine service. It speaks of the Levitical system. Under the Levites, they had these ordinances that were a system by which God could be approached through the tabernacle. And it was a God-ordained system. You see, God can only be approached as he determines he can be approached. God can only be known as he reveals himself. God has chosen to reveal himself in nature. God has revealed himself in our conscience. God has revealed himself in Jesus Christ. He's the living word. And God has revealed himself in the B-I-B-L-E, the Bible. It is a revelation of God. And in the Bible, God is talking about, in the Old Testament, the system by which his people, Israel, would approach him. You see, you don't just approach God any way you want to or any way you feel like it. These people that have their own philosophies and their own religions and their own ideas about how they're going to get to God really are mistaken. God is the one who tells us how he can be approached. And in the Old Testament, it was very, very detailed how the people would approach him. Matter of fact, the people wouldn't approach him. They would have to come through a priest. And the priest could only come into the Lord's presence once a year on the Day of Atonement. And there sprinkle blood upon the mercy seat in the Holy of Holies and make atonement for the sins of the people. Now, when he says in the first verse that there was a worldly sanctuary, the word worldly there doesn't mean evil, but it just means of the earth. It means that it was a material sanctuary, that it was on planet Earth or on the terra firma, as we call it today. Now, he begins in the second verse to speak of the furniture and the specific items that were there in the Old Testament tabernacle. Verse 2, "For there was a tabernacle made, and the first wherein was the candlestick." Actually, it's a lampstand. "And then there was a table in that room, and the showbread was on it, which is called the sanctuary. Now, after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, or the Holy of Holies, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna and Aaron's rod that had budded, and the tables of the covenant, or the Ten Commandments, or the two tablets of stone. And over it there were cherubims of glory, foreshadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak in great detail or particularly." He says, you know, these are the furnishings in the tabernacle, and they're wonderful, and they're all typical of Jesus Christ, but yet we can't go into great detail and delineate or exhaust all the scripture teaching on this tabernacle. Now, in the Sunday night series, when we're going through the Old Testament, we get into that in detail. So you see the benefit of going through the Bible on Sunday night. But as we look at this, first of all, let me try to describe it. I'd like to have gotten a pass out or some kind of a handout for you tonight with the tabernacle drawn. I had one pastor friend that had a guy in his church actually build the articles of the tabernacle for him in great big form, and he put it up on the platform so the church could see it, which is kind of far out. But as the tabernacle was made out of, it was actually a tin, it had an outer court, large outer court. The outer court was 75 feet wide, if you were standing looking at it face on, and it was 150 feet long. So 75 feet wide, 150 feet long, and it was a white curtain on the outside. It sat in the middle of the camp of the Israelites when they were in their wilderness wanderings. As they wandered around the wilderness, they had the tabernacle right in the middle of the camp. And the glory of the Lord in the cloud kind of hovered right over the tabernacle. And the 12 tribes were laid out in their groupings very, very systematically and orderly. It's interesting that God is a God of order. He didn't say, just put it wherever you want and find a place to crash tonight, you know. But he told them exactly where to lay it out. And it was a perfect order. With a tabernacle in the center, God wanted to dwell in the center of the people. He wanted to be the center of the national life. He wanted to be the center of their focus. And so if you were approaching the tabernacle from the front, there would only be one door. Again, this is a reminder that Jesus Christ is the only way to God. The one door, one entrance. There wasn't a whole bunch of entrances and a big sign that said, take your pick, whichever way you want to come. There was only one. And when you would go through that first outer curtain into this outer courtyard where any Jew could go, the first thing that you would come to would be the brazen altar, the altar of brass. Now, the writer of Hebrews in these verses isn't describing the outer court or the brazen altar. And there was a box made out of acacia wood, overlaid with gold, had four horns on each corner, so they could lay the animal of sacrifice down and tie it to the altar and then slay the animal. And the priest would come in and put the person's animal down, and the person would put his hand on the animal, and it was a symbol of transferring your sins to the animals. And then the priest would go further into the outer courtyard, and the next thing he would come to was a brazen laver or a washing basin. Now, by the way, brass is a symbol of judgment. The first altar that was made out of brass speaks of the cross. Remember, God told Moses to make a serpent of brass, put it on a pole, and whoever looked at it would be healed from the snake's bite. And brass was a symbol of judgment, sin judged at the cross. The first thing you must do to come to God is you must encounter the cross. You must come to the cross of Jesus Christ. And then the second thing was the washing. There was the laver. And they would use the water there to wash. And after coming to the cross, then we know that Jesus washes us and makes us clean. Inside the outer court, there was another tabernacle, or there was another tent. This is what is known here in our text as the tabernacle or the sanctuary. Now, this was divided into two parts. The outer walls were 15 feet wide, and it was 45 feet long. And again, as you would enter in to this first place, it was known as the holy place. And as you entered in, the first thing that you would see on your left, here he mentions it in verse 2, was the candlestick or the lampstand, commonly called today the menorah. Now, this was a candelabra, stood about 4 or 5 feet high, made out of solid gold. One piece of gold beaten into this giant lampstand. And it had one central stem, and then out of the sides, on each side, it had six branches. So there were seven stems that came out. And on the tops of each one of the branches, there were little bowls or little cups that were shaped like little olive branches, or they had little cups on them that looked like branches. And they would fill them with olive oil and then have a wick there, and then they would ignite them and they would have the flame burning. They were like lamps. That was the only source of light in the whole holy place as the priest would enter into this first room. Now, I believe that the candlestick is a type of Jesus Christ, the light of the world. Jesus said that he was the light of the world. Of course, now he's in heaven, and he said to us as a church, you are the light of the world. In the Old Testament, Israel was a light to the other nations, or they were supposed to be, but they blew it. And we're supposed to be, but we blow it quite often. We put our lights under the bushels instead of really putting them on a lampstand where everyone in the house can see it. But the light there would illuminate. There was no windows because you cannot really fully understand God by nature. It is a revelation of God, but the fullest and completest is Jesus Christ. Over on the right-hand side of that room, there was a table made out of acacia wood again. Some English translations say gopher wood, whatever that is. And it was overlaid with gold. And on that, very neatly stacked out in two rows of six, were 12 loaves of bread. Now again, the bread symbolized Jesus Christ, the 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 loaves. But Jesus was the bread of God which came down from heaven. If a man would eat of him, he would never hunger. Tonight as we take communion, we break the bread, and it is a symbol of Christ's body broken for us. Bread is a basic substance of life, and it speaks of his incarnation, how God became a man in Jesus Christ. And so they had the loaves of bread there. As the priest would look forward in this holy place, there was a large veil. This would be the veil that when Jesus died on the cross was torn in two. It's about 12 inches thick, all woven together with blues and purple and gold. And there were two giant cherubim angels that were woven into this beautiful curtain. Just in front of the curtain, and there is some controversy over this, but there were was probably right in front of the curtain and pertained thus to the Holy of Holies, though, was the altar of incense. There was a little altar there with coals, and the priest would put incense on it, and the incense would ascend and be typical of the prayers of God's people. Now, that's a picture of the sanctuary called the holy place. There in verse 2, as I pointed out, you have the candlestick, you have the table, you have the showbread, which is called the sanctuary or the holy place. But verse 3 says, after the second veil, which would be the veil that ripped when Christ died, there was in the tabernacle a place called the holiest of all. You see that at the end of verse 3? That phrase, holiest of all, could be translated holy of holies. In other words, this whole place is holy, but this is the holy, holy place. Now, the word holy means something that is set apart. The word sanctified or sanctuary or saint all come from the same root word. It means the same thing, something that's set apart. You know, we call this building we're meeting in right now, we call this a sanctuary because it's set apart for sacred service. It's set apart to worship God. Now, I know today a lot of churches have auditoriums and they use them for multiple purposes. After church is over, they, you know, pull up the chairs and shoot baskets and eat in them and do all kinds of stuff. And, you know, that's okay. The church really isn't the place where God lives. But I think that we should have a little bit of reverence, in a sense, for a place that we say this is a house that we have given to God and that it's not a place for secular amusement and secular entertainment. It's a place to worship God. And we sanctify it by setting it apart for the worship of God. Now, as the priest would go beyond the veil, and he could only do that once a year, I'll talk more about that in a minute, he would go into the holiest of all. Now, the writer of Hebrews in verse 4, this is what throws some people, says, in the holiest of all, or the holy of holies, there was the golden censer. Now, the golden censer wasn't a permanent furnishing in the holy of holies. It was actually a censer. It would be like a little pot with a chain or a rope tied to it, where they would put coals from the altar, and then they would put the incense on them, and then the priest would hold it and swing it as he would go into the holy place, and the prayers, again, symbolized by the incense rising unto God. But he would actually carry it from the outer court into the inner court. It didn't stay in the holy place. The only piece of furniture that was in the Holy of Holies, verse 4, was the Ark of the Covenant. You can read about that in Exodus 25. Now, this was a wooden box, and it was overlaid with gold. It was about 4 feet wide, 4 feet long, about 2 feet high. It was just like a little box, and it was overlaid with gold, and it had rings in the corner, and it had two poles that were made out of gold that the ark could be carried with. And so the Ark of the Covenant was in there, and on the top of the Ark of the Covenant, or in the Ark of the Covenant, here in verse 4 it says, there was the golden pot that had manna. This is the manna that came down for the people of Israel to eat in the Old Testament. Even the manna, again, is a picture of Jesus. And they had a little golden pot. They put manna in it. And they kept it to remember God's provision. It was a reminder to them that God provided for them. And then there was the rod of Aaron, verse 4, that budded. Now, the story behind that is that after the rebellion of Korah, and she was rebelling against Moses and her brother Aaron being the leaders in Israel, and God wanted to establish the leadership in Israel, and especially the priesthood, there was 12 rods taken. That's not 12, but there were 12. There were 12 rods taken, and on each rod was written the name of each one of the 12 tribes of Israel, and they were laid in the sanctuary. The tribe of Levi had Aaron's name written on it. And they left the rod there, and the next day they went back and looked at the rods and God had instructed them to do that. They were just dead sticks. They were like a walking stick. Aaron's rod had budded, had a little bud on it. And it started producing fruit off this dead stick. It was God saying, I have called Aaron to be the priest. I believe that the budding of Aaron's rod is a symbol of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, our high priest who rose from the dead. Out of death coming life, the budding rod of Aaron. That was laid in the Ark of the Covenant. And then the third thing that was in the Ark of the Covenant was the tablets of the covenant. That's the two tablets of stone. The first were broken by Moses in anger when he saw the people, partying and dancing around the golden calf. God gave him a second tablet and he wrote on it and so forth. And so in the Ark of the Covenant, there was the pot with the manna, the rod of Aaron that budded, and the Ten Commandments. Now, on top of the Ark of the Covenant were the cherubims, verse 5. Cherubim is an angel, and the angels faced one another. Matter of fact, if you're totally lost, you can't get a Bible dictionary. They have pictures. I like pictures, and my favorite Bible dictionary is the Zondervan Pictorial Bible Dictionary. People, oh, there's better dictionaries. Oh, yeah, but this is the pictorial. There's lots of pictures, and if you can't read, you can just look at the pictures. My kind of book. And you look up tabernacle in the Bible dictionary, and they'll give you some graphs and charts and pictures, and you can get a picture in your mind. But there were two angels facing one another, and their wings went in like this and touched. Now, on the top of this Ark of the Covenant, this box, was what's called the mercy seat, verse 5. The mercy seat. The mercy seat was the place God dwelt. Right in between the angels and over the top of the mercy seat was what was called the Shekinah glory of God. Just this radiant presence of God Himself. God was hanging out in the Holy of Holies there over the Ark of the Covenant. Now, the mercy seat was the place where the priest would sprinkle the blood that he would carry in from the animal slain. And so the mercy seat in the New Testament is referred to as the propitiation for our sins. That's where the children of Israel's sins were propitiated, or God was satisfied with the atonement that was made as the blood was sprinkled there in that place. Now, all he does basically is give us in these first five verses a picture of the old sanctuary. Now, it was glorious. It was wonderful. It was beautiful. There was no other religion like it in the world. God gave the idea. God gave the plan. God gave the design. And he said, this is how you're going to approach me. And this is how your sins can be taken care of. But now the usage of it in verse 6 and 7, as he speaks about how the tabernacle was used. I've already hinted at some of it. He says, now when these things were thus ordained, the idea is they were established. They got it all built and ready to go. The priest went always unto the first tabernacle. That would be the inner sanctuary, the first room known as the holy place. Not the holy of holies, but the holy place. The priest would go in actually daily into the first tabernacle and accomplishing the service of God. Every day the priest would go in and he would do this. He would trim the lamps, fill them with oil, and in the evening he would actually light them. In the morning he would trim them and put the oil and keep the lamps burning all the time. Matter of fact, Hanukkah, the Jewish holiday Hanukkah, was the rededication of the temple that had been desecrated during the Maccabean revolt. And when they went in to light the candles, they were out of the oil that had to be mixed according to God's program. And they didn't have the time to mix it. And miraculously, the story goes, God allowed the lights to burn until they could get the oil mixed. The lights continued to burn. And they did for 8 days. And that's why the Hanukkah candle has 8 rather than 7, because it comes from this idea of God allowing these candles to burn. And then daily he would also go in and he would put incense on the altar. Fresh incense on the altar that would burn. And then he would weekly change the showbread. The bread would sit out there for a whole week. He'd take the old bread, put new bread on, and then it was the priest's privilege to munch down on the bread. I like that. I love baked goods. I'm in big trouble when I go to Price Club and walk by that baked section, you know? I mean, I want to buy it all. All the donuts, all the rolls, all the bear claws, all the cakes, all the cookies. I love it. So the priest could take the bread home, you know, and he could eat the bread. This was the showbread that when David was fleeing for his life from King Saul, that Abiathar the priest gave him the showbread, which was only legal for the priest to eat. But he said, hey, you're hungry, go ahead and eat it, you know. God wants to take care of you. Now, in verse 7, he says, but unto the second. What does he mean by that? The second is a reference to the Holy of Holies. That second inner court separated by the veil where only the Ark of the Covenant was. Unto that place, remember, that's where God was. That's where the presence of the Lord was. Unto the second went the high priest only once every year. And he couldn't go in there without blood, which he offered for himself and for the heirs of the people. Now, what we're beginning to see is some of the problem with the earthly sanctuary. The normal Joe, you and I, had no access to God. And not only did they have to be a priest, they had to be a high priest, and they could only go into God's presence once a year. Can you imagine that? How would you like it today if you were barred from the presence of God and there was only one priest that could go once a year into the presence of God for you? That's the inadequacy, the insufficiency of the old covenant. Though it was glorious, though it provided access to God, it was limited and it wasn't even close to being compared with the new covenant, the new access that we now have through Jesus Christ, where every one of us can come continually, moment by moment, into the presence of God through His Son, Jesus Christ. Now, the priest in verse 7, the high priest, could only go once a year. This is on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, the most holy day on the Jewish calendar. And it was quite an elaborate process that the priest had to go through. He would leave home a week before Yom Kippur, and he would live in the sanctuary, and he would take washings and baths. He would prepare himself for what he had to do so he wouldn't mess up. He had to kill lambs for himself, and then kill, you know, a bullock for himself, and then a goat for the people. He had to take two goats, actually, for the people. And just on and on and on and on and on it goes. And we could get into it, but we don't need to right now. You say, yes, please. Amen. Keep going. And so in verse 7, it says the priest went in once a year. And when he went in, what did he do? Verse 7, he offered for himself by killing a bull, and then he would offer for the heirs of the people. You know, the word heirs there, by the way, literally means no knowledge. The word heirs or sins mean no knowledge. It was a reference to the sins of ignorance. Sins of ignorance. There are two kinds of sins. Those sins you ignorantly commit. You go, yeah, I know, I do that all the time. And then there's those intentional sins. You know what God says. You know it's wrong. You know it's sinful. And you do it anyway. Did you know that in the old covenant there was no provision for sins that you did with knowledge? The only sins that were covered in the old covenant in the sanctuary were sins of ignorance. So what about the sins that you committed willfully and deliberately? You're in big trouble. When David committed sin with Bathsheba, he knew it was wrong. When he killed her husband Uriah, he knew it was wrong. And that's why when you read Psalm 51, David said, be merciful unto me, O God, according to the multitude of thy loving kindness. O Lord, blot out my iniquity, for my sin is ever before me. He said, I would offer sacrifices, but that isn't what you want. He says, a broken spirit and a broken heart, contrite heart is what thou desirest. You see, there was no provision for David's sin, and David had to appeal to the mercy of God. David had to say, God, be merciful to me. I knew it was wrong. I sinned willfully and deliberately. And he had to appeal to the mercy of God. and God in His mercy forgave David of his sin. You see, the sins of ignorance could be covered, and they were only ceremonially cleansed. There was limitations to the old covenant. It says there in the 7th verse that they could only come once a year. Now, notice the limitations beginning in verse 8. The Holy Spirit was signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. As long as that first tabernacle was standing, it was a continual reminder that the people were separated from God. There was a big, thick veil between God and the people. How interesting that when Jesus died on the cross, the veil of the temple was ripped from the top to the bottom, as though God in heaven reached down and just went. And that was signifying that through the work of the cross, access is now available to God for anyone who will come through Jesus Christ. No more separation. Now, the tabernacle was limited not only because of the veil, and because, verse 1 as well, it was earthly, but because it was just a type or a figure, verse 9. It was a figure. The word figure in the Greek, by the way, is the word parable. For it was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices, notice this, that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to conscience. You see, the old covenant and the approach to God through the tabernacle of the priest could deal with ceremonial defilement. You touched a dead body, you were ceremonially defiled, and you'd have to go to the priest, and he'd have to take some water that was filled with ashes from a heifer that had been sacrificed and burnt and mixed together, and he would sprinkle it on you, and you would be clean. But it didn't go too deep, because there were those sins that I'd committed willfully and deliberately that weren't covered ceremonially, and they bugged my conscience. They bothered me. And every year when the priest would go into the Holy of Holies, it reminded me that I was still a sinner, and there was still that eating conscience. My conscience wasn't pure. My conscience wasn't clean. You know, you can't have a guilty conscience and have peace. You can't have a guilty conscience and be at rest. The wicked are like the troubled sea. They're always moving. You want peace? You want quietness of soul? You want peace of heart? You want real joy? You need a cleansing of your conscience. And the old covenant couldn't provide that. It says in verse 10 that that cleansing in the old covenant stood only in things like meats and drinks and different washings and earthly or carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time that God would set all things right. The word reformation actually means the straightening out thoroughly, or to straighten out, or to set things straight. That's what the word reformation means. Now notice that the old covenant dealt with dietary laws, meats. It dealt with what you should drink, drinks. It dealt with baptisms, washings, and ordinances. Sounds like a lot of religions today, right? Well, if you don't eat meat, you're spiritual. More spiritual to eat a veggie burger. Jesus said, food doesn't commend us to God. And this was concerning drinks. Touch not, taste not, handle not. Don't drink that. And washings, sprinklings, and so forth. And these were imposed on them until the time when God would set things straight. And so there you have some of the limitations of the old covenant. It was only a ceremonial cleansing. It couldn't go deep and cleanse the heart. It's like going today to a ceremonial church, lighting a candle, saying a form prayer, having some holy water sprinkled on your forehead, giving the sign of the cross. That's not going to go deep and cleanse your soul. That's not going to go deep and cleanse your guilty conscience. Those are exterior. That's ceremonialism. It doesn't really do a thorough cleansing. Only Jesus Christ and His blood can do that. And so in the 11th verse, we have the superior tabernacle. Now we come to the better, verse 11. But, so we have the contrast. First 10 verses, the old sanctuary. He did all that just to contrast it with the new in verse 11. But Christ, being come a high priest of good things to come by a greater and a more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, or not of this world, or not carnal or fleshly. And so Jesus Christ, again, he combines the subject of chapter 8, or 7 and 8, that he is the superior priest, and he says that he's become a priest of good things. It's the new covenant. The new covenant has to have a new sanctuary, and the new sanctuary has to have new blood, better blood than that of bulls and goats. And so it says that he is the priest of good things, greater things, more perfect tabernacle. Building not made with hands. You see, these Hebrews were going back to the old covenant, and he's trying to tell them, you don't need to do that. Christ is superior. He's got a better priesthood. He's got a better sanctuary. He's got better blood, as he goes on to say. His sanctuary is superior. Now, because he has a superior sanctuary and a new sanctuary, it tells us in verse 12 to 14 that it was necessary that we have better blood. Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and ashes and a heifer sprinkling the unclean, that would be the old covenant ceremonial cleansings and so forth, and sanctified to the purifying of the flesh, verse 13. The argument is from the lesser to the greater, verse 14. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, notice this, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Now, if we only understood the glories of the new covenant, what Jesus has done for us, and when we take communion tonight, it's a symbol of the new covenant. Even in the new covenant, we have our symbolism. This is an ordinance of the church. This cup represents my blood shed for you. This bread, my body broken for you. But that cup does a deep, deep cleansing. Not just a ceremonial surface cleansing. It cleanses my willful, deliberate sins. All sins. Provision is made now for my willful, deliberate sins. And it results in a purged or purified conscience. When you come to Jesus Christ and you get washed in His blood, you take that plunge beneath the flood. Sinners lose all their guilty stains. I remember so well as a young boy growing up in church and hearing all the songs about the blood. God help us when we stop singing about the blood of Christ. What an impression they made on me as a young boy growing up in church and hearing about the blood of Jesus and the blood that cleanses and the blood that washes and the blood that purifies. And I know that's kind of abhorrent to some people and kind of repels them, and they think of it as being pagan. But sin and its wages brings death. Now, the rest of this entire chapter, he's going to go on and talk about the blood of Christ and all that the blood of Christ can do and the superiority of his blood. Peter, in his epistle, said, "We were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold, received by tradition from our forefathers, But we were redeemed with the precious, he calls it. The word precious, by the way, means priceless. With the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Now notice what he says about the blood of Christ. He said in verse 12 that the blood of goats and calves is not what he brought, but he brought his very own blood. As I mentioned, Peter said, which is very precious. Now, Jesus had to become a man to die because God, being spirit, couldn't die. And so he took on humanity and he shed his blood. And he died how many times, verse 12? Once. He's gone where? To the holy place. And he has obtained redemption for how long? Eternal redemption. Did you know that you're redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ? That's the purchase price. And you know how long your redemption's good for? Not 6 months. Eternity. That's a long time. Redeemed, how I love to proclaim it. Redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Redeemed by His infinite mercy, His child, and forever I am. The blood of Jesus Christ, the purchase price of my redemption. It goes on and says in the 13th verse that in the old covenant, if the blood of bulls and goats and ashes could sanctify the flesh, ceremonially cleanse, how much more shall the blood of Christ? You know, if those Old Testament animals could be sacrificed and cause the ceremonial cleansing, make the worshipers acceptable to God, how much more should the blood of God's own Son? And so the key there in verse 14 is that Jesus Christ purges the sinner. And the means by which he does it is the blood. The basis which he does it is that he offers himself without spot. And notice he offers himself. In the Old Testament, there were no animals that offered to be a sacrifice. There weren't any lambs stood up and said, "May I be killed?" And in fact, they went, I'm sure, very unwillingly. No voluntary sacrifices in the Old Covenant, but guess what? Jesus willingly gave his life for you and I. And you know, he didn't have to. He didn't have to. He volunteered. Oh, what love. Drew salvation's plan. Oh, what grace brought it down to man. That Jesus Christ would willingly give himself to die for me. My sins, so that I can be purged from my guilt and from my sins. And he tells us also there that the object was the purging of our conscience from dead works or works that produce death. And the goal was that now we might serve the living God. I don't know about you, but those are shouting verses. I love that. Hallelujah, what a Savior. What a perfect new covenant, better than the old. My sins and my guilt and my shame excluded me from God, but the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses from all sin, washes, purifies, and cleanses from all sin. Someone said, I lay my sins on Jesus, the spotless Lamb of God. He bears them all and frees us from the accursed load. I bring my guilt to Jesus to wash my crimson stains, white in his blood most precious, till not a stain remains. Shall we pray?